Has anybody here genuinely ever prayed for a sign from God? Anybody?
Yeah.
I have. I've done it loads of times. Loads of times. You are not the first Christian to do it. You won't be the last Christian to do it. And as long as the Lord tarries, people will be doing it, asking God for a sign. I've often, you know, I've been speaking to people, you know, who aren't Christians, and I say to them, you know, you should ask God for a sign. He will give you a sign, of course, knowing, of course, that God has already given them a sign. But the latest thing I've started to do is, if I'm talking to people and they're a bit skeptical, I say to them, let me try this. Just pray. Just start praying, and you'll be amazed what will happen in your life. Bring your needs before God, just start praying, and all of a sudden, signs will begin to appear. Yeah. We do ask for signs, and I think that's probably the right thing to do very often in our life. We ask for direction in our life, and that's a very, very good thing to do. We, of course, have living in us, if we are Christians, the Holy Spirit who guides our steps, provided we stay in tune with Him. So long as we stay in tune with the Holy Spirit, He will guide our steps. Yep. We can ignore Him too. Mm-hmm. It's okay, you've got free will. The only way you can love God is because you've got free will. I want to talk today about a sign from heaven that was asked by people who had no intention of believing and no intention of following. If you were here last Sunday, and you probably weren't, because half the church weren't here because the weather was so bad, the storm was so bad, only the sodden, soaked and singing Christians weren't here last Sunday morning. The weather was so bad. But last Sunday I was talking about bread from heaven, and I was looking from Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, at the story of Jesus feeding the 4,000, and He did it with 7 loaves. Of bread and a few small fish. It's the second of the feedings in Mark's Gospel. The first one is in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. I looked at that last week, but I want to look at the outflow from that event today. Because the bottom line of the feeding of the 4,000 and the bottom line of the feeding of the 5,000 is to show us two things. One, that Jesus is God's provision for us. And two, that God will always provide for His people. And sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we forget that God is already there ahead of us. We're not in the future, but He's in the future ahead of us. I want to look, like I said today, at Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. Let me just see if this will click over for me. Yes, oh, I've gone too far. I want to look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. And when I'm looking at Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, I just want to bring your attention to one thing I'll be doing this morning. When you read the stories in the Gospels, for instance, when you read the stories of any of Jesus' parables or any of Jesus' miracles, and they're recorded in multiple Gospels, it's always good to compare and contrast, because some Gospels will have more details than other Gospels have. Don't just take one as being the absolute final word. Compare it to the same story in the Gospel. So I'm going to be doing that today. I'm going to be using Mark's Gospel, but I'm also going to be using Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, because the same story is told there, but with slightly different details. The details aren't contradictory. The details are there to fill in the colour of the testimony of the Gospel. It's why we have four of them. It's designed to fulfil, as it were, it's designed to fulfil the full picture of what went on in Jesus' life and in Jesus' ministry. But before we dive into that scripture, can we pray? Will you stand with me for one more moment as we pray? Lord, I pray today that we will be neither hard-headed nor hard-hearted. Lord, even if we've heard these words before, I pray that our ears would be open, our hearts would be open, and our minds would be open, and our spirits open to hear what your Spirit would say to us, to our lives directly today, in Jesus' mighty name.
Amen.
And God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. I'm going to dive straight into this. Here's an old Irish proverb. I thought it was a Jewish proverb. It's actually an Irish proverb. It's this. It says, eaten bread is soon forgotten. Eaten bread is soon forgotten. I don't know about you, but I've forgotten people who showed kindness to me in the past. People who were generous to me are kind of, sometimes I forget it. Sometimes I forget all the good things that has happened in my life. I sometimes forget all the blessings that have been poured into my life, especially as I look forward at situations and circumstances that I have to face. I forget that in the past God has been there for me, has opened doors, has delivered me, has provided for me, and has rescued me and kept me safe so many times in my life. And yet the eaten bread, the stuff I've already experienced, I forget it so quickly. That's why it's so important for us to remember, remember, remember. Because the eaten bread, the bread that we eat, is soon forgotten. And that plays right in to our story that we're looking at this morning. Here's the last verse from last week's story. It says this. It says, they all ate as much as they wanted. This is the account of the feeding of the 4,000. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 large basketfuls of leftover food. There were about 4,000 men in the crowd that day. And Jesus sent them home after they had eaten. Huge crowd following Jesus. They've been out in the wilderness for 3 days. Jesus then takes 7 small loaves and a few small fish and he feeds these 4,000 people. We don't know how he did it. We don't know the physics or the science or the biology, but I know this. He did it and he's been doing it ever since. Hallelujah. He's been taking the little that we give him and he multiplies it and makes it so much more. Now we pick up our story today. It says immediately after this, not 20 minutes later, not the following day, not the following week. It says immediately after this, he got into the boat with his disciples and they crossed over to the region of Dalmanutha, which was on the other side of the lake. Last week's events took place on the east side of the lake. He's now gone over to the west side of the lake and there he has an encounter. He gets what I'm calling a test and a request. When the Pharisees and Sadducees, I'm pulling the Sadducees in from Matthew's passage, heard that Jesus had arrived, they came and started to argue with him. They were testing him, and they demanded that he show them a miraculous sign from heaven to prove his authority. Jesus, we see you going around the countryside. We hear what you're teaching people. It's a bit sus, as we'd say. It's a bit suspect. We're not sure about it. But I'll tell you what, if you have authority, show us a sign from heaven, just like all the old prophets of old. The problem, of course, for the Pharisees and the Sadducees was that they were up to their knees in signs from heaven from Jesus. Jesus, at this stage in Mark's Gospel, had already raised the dead. He'd already delivered demons. He'd already healed the sick. He'd already fed 5,000 and then 4,000 men only, so much larger groups than that. He'd already been doing all of these amazing acts. He calmed the storm, delivered the demonic at Gadara. He had done all of these amazing things, and yet still they show up and have the audacity to say to him, show us a sign from heaven to prove your authority. It's recorded loads of times in the gospel. Show us a sign. Come on. Show us. You see, they came to test him, but really they were trying to entrap him. They really were trying to catch him off guard. And the Pharisees and Sadducees, it's really important, they hated each other. Their two worldviews were diametrically opposed. They were both Jewish, but they couldn't have seen the world more differently in the way they lived and what they valued, these two groups. But in coming to Jesus together, they fulfilled the old Middle Eastern proverb, which says, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. I'll get on fine with him so long as we're trying to take down a third enemy. Jesus replied, you know the saying, red sky at night means fair weather tomorrow. Red sky in the morning means foul weather all day. You know how to interpret the weather signs in the sky, but you don't know how to interpret the signs of the times. You're not interpreting the signs of the times right, lads. He says to him, I mean, we're all familiar with this proverb, red sky at night, shepherds the light, red sky in the morning, shepherds take warning. I mean, that's how old this is. This is a 2,000-year-old proverb. At a minimum, Jesus is obviously quoting a much older proverb. And he says to them, lads, you know how to look at the sky? You know how to read that? You know how to read those heavens, but you don't know how to read what's going on? You're not seeing the sign of the times. And the curious thing is that Jesus is using a play on words in this. He's playing with words, and it's this. You know, the Jews believed that there were three heavens. That there were three heavens. So the first heaven, to their mind, was the sky and the clouds and the air and the atmosphere that we live in. That, to them, was the first heaven. The second heaven was the cosmos. That is, the planets, the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the galaxies. That was the second heaven. The third heaven was the one where it was God's abode, where God lived. It was the spiritual heaven. We read of Paul talking to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians, and he says to them, I was caught up to the third heaven. I got into the presence of God, to the spiritual heaven, if you will. And Jesus said something interesting to them. They asked him for a sign, as it were, from the third heaven. And Jesus says, you can only read the signs of the first heaven. That's all you can do. You're so tuned into things that are physical, you have no eyesight for that which is spiritual, and you cannot interpret the signs of the times. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm 56 years of age. These are interesting times. There is a signs of the times all over the place. If you look at world history, if you look what's going on in politics and wars and famines, rumors of wars, natural disasters, you look around you, you're starting to feel very like the New Testament view of the end of all days, as though it's almost upon us. And for these guys, Jesus said to them, you don't know how to interpret the signs of your times. And what was the sign of their times? They were expecting the Messiah to come any minute. They were expecting him because they had been listening to and paying attention to Daniel's prophecy of the weeks. And they knew that the time was up for that to be fulfilled. So the Messiah was due any minute. And Jesus said to them, in effect, you're waiting for your Messiah to come. Your Messiah is standing right in front of you. You can't see him. You can't see him. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, in our own lives, God is standing right in front of us. Amen. The Lord himself is standing right in front of us, showing himself to us, and we can't see him. Mm-hmm. Sometimes our eyes have to be opened, our hearts have to be opened, and our understanding has to be opened so that we can see the Lord. So, it says this, only an evil and adulterous generation will demand a miraculous sign, but only the only sign I will give them is the sign of the prophet Jonah. And this is expanded upon in Luke's gospel, where it says that just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the belly, in the heart of the earth for 3 days. That was going to be the sign to end all signs. The resurrection, brothers and sisters, I know I'm blue in the face from saying it, and don't get bored with me. The resurrection is where it's at. It's where it's at. No resurrection, no Christianity. No resurrection, we might as well not be meeting. No resurrection, no world-changing Christian revolution. The resurrection was exactly where it was at. And the moment that we as Christians forget that the resurrection is the foundation of our faith, if we don't see that Jesus rising up from the grave was the most important event that ever happened in world history, we might as well forget about it. Because Jesus died for our sins. Can I get an amen? Amen. But he rose again on the third day. He rose again. Lots of people died on crosses. Jesus was the most important. Jesus was the outstanding one. His death on the cross was the one that broke history itself. But only one person rose from the grave. Hallelujah. And that was the sign. That was the sign that he said he would give them. But you know, Jesus was a human. Did you know that? It wasn't just all going on in spiritual atmosphere. He was a human. And I think this must have grieved his heart and his soul, that these people were coming trying to catch him and trick him when he had come to rescue them. And all they could do was try and catch him out. He records this. Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. I can just imagine, he said to the disciples, lads, we're out of here. We're out of here. Let's just go. There's no faith in this place. These guys are trying to catch me and trap me. Let's get out of here. And they cross back to the other side of the lake. So they just crossed. Get out, have this conversation. Cross back again. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread. Except for one loaf that they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod, of the Sadducees, as is recorded in Matthew's Gospel. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread. Why is that? Because eating bread is soon forgotten. Their bellies were full. They had just been at the great big feeding of 4,000 people. They had eaten their full. In actual fact, it says it, the last verse said that everybody ate as much as they wanted. Everyone was satisfied in the presence of God. Everyone will be satisfied in the presence of God. They're satisfied in the presence of God, and then they get into the boat and they forget to bring bread. Now, I can tell you, men are really simple. I happen to be one. Honestly, I really am. And we don't think about many things, but food is one of the number one priorities we think of. So for these disciples, these dunderheads, to forget that they were supposed to bring bread is kind of a bit out there. Like, we forget that. Do you know the old saying, the way to a man's heart is through his stomach? Yeah, it's true. It really is true. It's really true. I remember when I was going out with my wife. When we were going out back in the 90s, and we were going out with one another, and I would call to her house every day, and every day she would cook for me. Oh, steak! It was like, steak? Like, I don't eat steak every day. I was eating steak every day. Hallelujah. And she got to my heart, right through my stomach. It was fantastic. But We're not thinking about, but these guys, they've forgotten to bring bread. No, I want you to pause that thought, because sometimes we forget things too. But Jesus, who's obviously got other things in his mind, I can just imagine it. They're going along in the boat, and the boat is just, you know, bobbing around in the water, sailing across. And Jesus just said to them, lads, watch out. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Watch out for it, lads. Just be careful of that. And of course, they discussed it amongst themselves with one another and said, is it because we have no bread? Is that what he's talking about? Is he kind of saying, lads, you forgot the bread, and he's kind of having a go at us? And so they discussed it with one another, and they say, well, you know, Andrew, do you think he's talking about, is that what he's talking about with the yeast? Yeah, I'm not so sure. What would you think? Thomas, what do you think? Is he talking about bread? He says, well, I doubt it very much. And he says, it's just an open goal again, isn't it? And he says to Matthew, the tax collector, Matthew, like, you're good with numbers. Do you think he's talking about bread? And Matthew said, well, I brought one loaf and I'm sorted. I'm okay. Is it because we have no bread? And I've got a little bit of sympathy for them, because Jesus sometimes spoke very metaphorically, yeah, and sometimes he acted very literally. So he says, I am the bread of life, as recorded in John's Gospel chapter 8, but then he very literally breaks bread for the people and literally feeds those who are following him. Are you with me? Yeah. It can be hard to go, like, are you talking metaphorical now? Are we talking, like, literal? What department are we in here? And of course, being men thinking about their bellies, they thought he must be talking about food. Mm. And Jesus, as I said, was a human. He was very human. He was, believe it or not, he didn't sin, but he was prone to discouragement. Mm. He was. No, the Lord never got discouraged, Michael. You're wrong. Yes, he did. Why would he otherwise pray and say, Lord, if it be your will, Father in heaven, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Mm. But your will, not mine, be done. And then Jesus responds. Oh, hang on a second. Jesus responds as soon as he gets the thing going. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you still talking about bread? Why are you still talking about bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls did you pick up? 12. And he said, and when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls, how many pieces did you pick up? And they said, 7. How can you not understand? It's not about the bread. It's not about your belly. I will look after you. I will provide for you. Thousands of people came to me, and I gave bread to 5,000 men plus women. I gave bread to 4,000 men plus women on another occasion. There's only 12 of ye. Do you not think that I can look after ye? Why are you thinking about your belly all the time? Why are you thinking about provision? And when I hear this, I look at it and I see 8 questions asked by Jesus. I'd imagine when somebody asks 8 questions in a row, it reminds me of when my teachers used to say to me, Donovan, where are you? What are you doing? Is your homework done? Why isn't your homework done? Why is your hands like that? Why didn't you wash your hands? You know that kind of... So I can see, believe it or not, I think Jesus is frustrated here. He's a human. Does anybody here get frustrated? What does the scripture say? He was tempted in every way like you and me, but he didn't sin. He was tempted in every way. He got frustrated. He's saying, lads, for the love of Michael, would you look at it? It's not about the bread. It's not about food. I will look after food. You concentrate on more important things, and I will provide for you. As he said himself, you seek the kingdom of God first, and all of this other stuff will be added to you. You don't need to worry about that. You don't need to be continually praying night and day for bread. I will give you bread. Pray daily, pray once for bread. I will give you bread. Don't you worry about bread. There's going to be plenty of bread. Him who made all things, who made every atom, who made every molecule in the universe, will make bread for you and for me. Can I get an amen? You don't need to worry about the bread. And then he says to them, do you still not understand? Lads, do you still not understand? It says, then they understood. He was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Because what goes into you affects you. It changes you. And what was he referencing yeast for? Yeast has a long history in the Bible. It's a long history in history, but it's a long history in the Bible. In actual fact, when we talk about yeast, we discover some interesting things. First of all, yeast bread was first made in Egypt, somewhere between 1300 and 1500 BC. It was the first time that somebody clicked that if you add this fungus, it's a fungus, if you add this fungus to flour, it actually puffs it up and makes it much nicer to eat, and it makes it a lot sweeter to eat because yeast sweetens. That's what it does. It changes whatever it comes into contact with. It's used as a metaphor right throughout the Bible. For sin and for evil influence. And so he's saying to them, don't fall under the influence, the evil influence and the sinful influence of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Paul writes it as well in Corinthians. He says to them, he's warning the first in 1 Corinthians, he's saying to them, lads, don't you realize that a little bit of sin, he was talking about in the church, a little bit of sin in the church actually fills up the whole lump. That's what actually happens. It fills up the whole lump. Just a little bit. If you let it in, if you let it into your life, if you let it into your church, if you let it into your family, if you let it into your community, it will actually begin to fill up the whole thing. And he says, that's what he says when he's talking about sin and evil influence. Why? What's the effect of yeast? It works through the whole loaf. We might think that we can compartmentalize things in our lives, but we are holistic. We are all one. Your body, your soul, your spirit, they're all connected to each other. And yeast's effect, it works through the dough, it sours, it swells, and it spreads and fills them up. So what's he talking about when he's talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Here's what he's talking about when he's talking about yeast in that situation. So if you will, the two key components of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees were this. The Pharisees were into moralism. They were basically into, do all the right things and you will be right before God. The sad thing about it is that the Pharisees should have been the good guys really in the story. That's the sad thing about it, because they were probably more righteous in their lives than any of us will ever be in terms of absolute adherence to the old Jewish law. And they were moralists. They were always watching their morals and their moral behavior and their ethics. But you know what? We are not moralists. We're Christians. Can I get an amen? Yeah. We're not here to sort out people's morals. We're not here to sort out people's ethics. We're here to preach Jesus Christ. Yeah. Because what our lives flow out of who we are. When you are born again, you change automatically anyway. And your life tends to come into line with what God teaches in his word. That's what happens. But they were preaching moralism. We need to be more moral. And there is a danger that some Christians, I remember the old saying, anybody remember the saying? I don't cuss, I don't drink nor smoke nor cuss nor chew, and I don't hang around with girls who do. No one has heard of that. Okay, I'm on my own. I heard that when I was in America many years ago. But it was just, the whole idea was that, like, I'm a moral person, I don't hang around with other immoral people. We're not moralists, brothers and sisters. We are just born again Christian believers who know that Jesus is the light of the world.
Amen.
That's what we are. Amen. He's the one who's changed us. Because, and we'll get to that in a second. But what about the other guys, the Sadducees? The Sadducees had another error, if you will, that crept in. And both of these errors have crept into the Christian church and have been added to the dough of the Christian church through centuries, through generations. The second one is materialism. When I refer to materialism, I'm not necessarily talking about money, even though both the Sadducees and the Pharisees were very fond of money because they understood the power of money. But interesting about the Sadducees, they were materialists in this sense. The Sadducees, right, they were the funniest form of spiritual sect you've ever come across. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And they didn't believe in life after death. That is why they were sad, you see. But they were materialists in that they basically believed this. All you see is all there is. That's it. We refer to them sometimes now as scientific materialists. That all there is that exists is all that we can see and nothing more and nothing less. And sometimes when we get our head into that situation, for instance, if your life is all you see is all there is, you will act very differently if you believe that your Father in heaven is watching over you. Yes. You live very, very differently. You take a completely different approach to so many issues in life. And in some senses, if you are a pure materialist, there is no need to be a moralist because it doesn't make a difference. This world is all there is anyway. This life is all there is anyway. There is no future if that's what you believe, that you're a materialist. But I want to say that that is not what Christians believe. Yes. Christians believe that when we die, we will be with the Lord forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Better still, we will be raised up from the dead, just as he was raised up from the dead. Just as our sign from heaven was raised up from the dead, so will we. So Jesus is warning them about letting this stuff getting into their lives. Now, why yeast? Why is he using yeast? So here's an example. Jesus uses this example. He uses it as good yeast as well. In one of his parables, he talks about the kingdom of heaven. He says this. He says, Jesus also used this illustration. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman used in making bread. Even though she only put in a little tiny bit of yeast, in 3 measures, that's 27 kilos of flour, it permeated every single part of the dough. So this is a tiny, tiny pinch of yeast that goes into this huge amount of flour, puffs up the whole loaf. Everything gets filled up and puffed up and sours and swells. Everything gets bigger and bigger as a result of this tiny piece going in. And Jesus is making this point. What goes into you changes you. What you see, what you eat, what you drink, what you consume in any of its forms changes you. It has an effect on you. And Jesus is using this illustration of the kingdom of heaven. And this is really important. You have to remember that when Jesus rose from the dead, only a handful of scattered disciples were left with him. I was reading an interesting history by a guy called Larry Hurtado, a book called The Death of the Gods, or Destroyer of the Gods. And he was making the point about how many Christians there were through various periods in Christian history, or how many there were in the early Christian church. Let me give you some of the numbers. They suggest that by the year 100, there was approximately 7,000 Christians on planet Earth in the year 100. So this is about 70 years after Jesus' death, and during the period in which a lot of the letters and so on and so forth that we're reading. However, by the year AD 150, this is their take on it, there were 40,000 Christians. So remember, this pinch, this tiny handful of disciples inside in this massive empire. By 150, somewhere around 40,000 disciples. By the year 200, they believed there was somewhere between 218 and 250,000 Christians. That is exponential growth if you've ever seen it. By the year 250, there was approximately 1.17 million Christians in the Roman Empire. By the year 300, there were 6 million Christians. Think about the numbers. This thing is exploding. And by the time the year 350 comes around, this is after the conversion of Constantine, there are approximately 33 million Christians in the Roman Empire alone. A population of 60 million, 33 million of them were Christians from a handful of disciples. Nothing added but time. Nothing added but time. Can I just say to you this morning, you may be praying. You may be praying for I don't know what in your life right now. Can I just say to you, patience is a superpower. Hand it over to God and trust him to do his work and let it work through. The point that Jesus is making is that the kingdom of heaven expands. But it goes better than that. It expands individually first. It expands locally in a Christian church like this. Can I get an amen? Amen. The kingdom of heaven is expanding inside here. It's expanding in here. It's expanding inside here. And whether you like it or not, whether it makes you happy or not, whether it gives you joy, and it certainly gives me joy, it's expanding right throughout this planet right now. It is bigger than it has ever, ever, ever been. There are more Christians alive now, they believe, than there has been at any time, all added together through history. That's how many Christians there are now. Do you know what? When the prophet Isaiah said about the birth of Jesus, he said this. He said, of the expansion of his government, there will be no end. Amen. He's going to expand and expand and expand and expand. But that's what yeast is like. And that's why Jesus used this illustration. It begins to change. It begins to raise the whole lump. Has anybody ever heard of a guy called Nick Hess? Nick Hess. Anyone? Nick Hess? Great. In 2015, a guy called Nick Hess hit the headlines in the UK and in Ireland, around the world really. You can look him up, you can Google him. This guy called Nick Hess, he had a problem. He had a drink problem. He had an alcohol problem, is what Nick Hess had, right? So what would happen to him is every day he would get drunk. Every single day he would get drunk. He would come home from work, fairly normal enough, but after his work was done, he would be completely flutered, as we say in Cork. He would be completely legless drunk after he had eaten when he got home. His wife thought he was a secret drinker. She thought that there was something funny going on in him. She thought maybe he was having a few beers on the side or when he was driving his truck or wherever it was. He was a truck driver. And so she thought he's definitely up to something. She was checking the cisterns in the house to see if he had a bottle of vodka inside the cistern, the old alcoholic tricks, no sign of anything. And Nick himself protested and said, "Look, I don't drink. I haven't drank anything." But then she contacted his workplace and they said, "Yeah, look, a lot of the guys at work, actually, they're always smelling drink off Nick. There's always a smell of drink off him." So Nick protested his innocence. He said, "I haven't been drinking," even though he was drunk every single day. It turned out that Nick had what is considered to be an incredibly rare and only recently discovered condition called ABS. Auto Brewing Syndrome. It turns out that Nick has 400% more yeast in his digestive tract than you or I do. And when he would eat chips, potatoes, bread, it would turn to alcohol in his system because the yeast would change immediately and turn the sugar in the carbohydrates into alcohol, and Nick was flutered by the time he was finished his dinner. It's a true story. I just thought about that story and I thought, you know, Irish, potatoes turning to alcohol in your system, it's the Irishman's dream. I said it to a young man I'm related to. The other day I was explaining about ABS. I said, "Have you ever heard of ABS? He said, "Yeah, automatic braking system." I said, "No." So it's called auto brewing system. You eat carbohydrates, potatoes. And no, they're diagnosing more and more people. It's still very, very, very rare. But I said it to this young man that I'm related to, and I said, "Look, explain." I said, "You eat carbohydrates, it goes into your system, and it turns to alcohol, and you're flutered, and all you've done is eaten a few potatoes or a few slices of bread." And he said, "Be all right, wouldn't it?" So I just want you to know I was recently diagnosed with it. So if you see me down in Patrick Street next Thursday night, "How's it going, Jerry? It's good to see you. I have a brewing system. It's a fantastic disease, it gets me. But it's true. It's actually true. I don't actually have it. No, that's not true. It's true about this guy, Nick Hess, and loads of other people who've been diagnosed with it. Their system produces alcohol because they have too much yeast in their system. And so I want to ask you, what is in your system that is putting you under the influence? Are you under the influence of the good yeast that is in your system? See, Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says this to them. He says, "Don't be drunk with wine, which will ruin your life, but be filled with the Spirit." And he draws a fabulous parallel here, and the parallel really works because the effects of the Spirit on your life are almost the same as the effects of alcohol in your life, believe it or not. You see, because what happens when you have a couple of drinks? I did some research, I've never experienced this myself, but what happens when you have a couple of, the first thing that begins to change is you change the way you feel when you've had a few drinks. The Spirit is the same, it begins to change the way you feel. Then it begins to change the way you think. You either love your enemies, are you going to kill your enemies? It changes the way you think. You begin to view the world differently. You begin to view yourself differently just by the way you think. And then after a while, then it begins to affect the way that you talk. You start to slur. And you put words in the wrong places, and you say, "I have a brewing automatic system," or something. I don't know what it is. Your words begin to change, your speech patterns begin to change. Are you with me?
Yeah. Yeah.
And then eventually, your movement begins to change. Sing it on, sorry. I love going to the Christian church. Your movement will begin to change. The way you live begins to change. Can you see the parallel that Paul is drawing? He's saying what you take into you will have an influence on you. What you look at will have an influence on you. What you consume will have an influence on you. So be careful what you consume. Amen. That's landed beautifully on the first two rows, and everybody else is going, "I want this church to be over now." You see, I've heard over the years Can I just ask, does anybody here want to be more under the influence of the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
You ready to try hand up?
Yeah.
Will you stand up?
Yeah.
Put your hand up, then you stand up. Get up, stand up. The words of Bob Dylan. Bob. Stand up for your rights. Can you throw the other hand up with it? We want to pray just before we continue on towards the finish.
Yeah.
Father in heaven, we want to be under the influence of your Holy Spirit. Not under the influence of the spirit of this world, the spirit of our instincts, Lord. We don't want to be under the influence of bad yeast, Lord, getting through our system. We want to be, to live. We want to feel, be led by your Holy Spirit. We want to think this Holy Spirit's thoughts. We want to speak the language of heaven. And Lord Jesus, we want to walk in the Spirit, Lord. We pray, Lord, that your influence will be evident in our lives. Fill us up again. We pray today in Jesus' name. And God's people say,
Amen.
Amen. Here's a simple suggestion. Pray every day that God would fill you again. Pray every day. I pray every single day that God would fill me with his Holy Spirit again. You can sit back down and not finish yet. I know you thought I was, and you're going, oh, thank you, Lord. He's doing it. Oh, I thought I was never going to be finished. Oh, I'm so bored. It's okay. Last week I used an illustration. I called it the calculations of the kingdom. And you can look at it on YouTube, by the way. It's up there on YouTube if you're that interested. Knock yourself out. But I use this illustration that from the feeding of the 5,000, you see some mathematics happening, the kingdom calculations. And what happens is it's the disciples have the 7 loaves and the few fish. And they did it this way. So the disciples, they give them to Jesus. So the disciples are minus the loaves and fish. And then Jesus multiplies the loaves and fish. And then the disciples divide the loaves and fish. And then in the end, the disciples pick up the basketfuls, and so the 7 basketfuls are added back to the disciples at the end. So there's a minus at the start and a plus at the end. And I made the observation, I think many people have found it true, that the minus always comes before the plus in your life.
Amen.
The minus will always come before the plus. If you want to see, you want to get fit physically in your life, you want to be more physically fit, the minus, the expending of energy will come before the plus of the fitness and the health. Are you with me?
Yeah.
If you want to improve your diet, the minus of getting the junk out of your life will have to come first before the good stuff can go into your life. Are you with me?
Yeah.
You sticking with me? I want to look at another slight adjustment on that, because I think it's important. What we both add and subtract in our life is really, really important. And the minus will always come before the plus. I've read 3 books recently, or in the last couple of years, by a guy called John Mark Comer. He's a brilliant writer. I'd strongly recommend his books. The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry is one. Another one is called Live No Lies. And his latest book is called Practicing the Way. It's really good. It's about being close to Jesus. It's about being an actual disciple of Jesus. It's about living like Jesus. And he makes this comment in that book. Now, it's from a larger paragraph, but this is the point he makes. He says this. He says, in order to be with Jesus, we must make time and space.
Amen.
Not by addition, but by subtraction. What do you mean, Michael? Does anybody here, have you ever said to yourself, I should pray more?
Yeah.
Yeah? If you've ever said that, just will you raise your hand? More than the 9 of us. No, come on. If you're a serious Christian, feel you should pray more. Feel you should spend more time in God's presence. Yeah. Feel like you know, if I was just with the Lord more, there'd be more great changes in my life. The point he's making here is that to be with Jesus, Jesus didn't say, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you a few extra burdens to carry, such as prayer and fasting and reading the Bible. That's not what Jesus said. He said, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my burden, my yoke upon you, and learn from me, because I'm meek and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You will never find rest for your soul by adding to your soul, but you may find rest for your soul by taking from your soul. So here we say, I want to be with Jesus. I've often sung it. I've prayed it. I think we sang it last Sunday. You know, I want more of you, God. I want more of you, God. Set a fire down my soul that I can't contain and I can't control. I want more of you, God. I want more of you, God. I've sung songs like that for 38 years. I want more of you, Lord. And the question is, what are you willing to subtract from your life before that can be added? Because if you want to spend time with Jesus, it may mean mean spending less time with other important things in your life, like your television. It may mean spending less time on your phone or your tablet or your social media feeds. Let's close the door. Let's close the door. You know, to take the proverb, when Jesus said, if your eye sins, cast it out, pluck it out, because it's very causing you to sin. If your television causes you to sin, throw it out.
Yeah.
Throw it out. Yeah. If it's distracting you from being with the Lord, throw it out. Mm. I'm not saying that you should throw out your television, by the way. And you can test. I just think this, that if you can say, well, will I really throw out my television? Or will I just turn it off for a while and spend more time with Jesus? That's a good call. Yeah. That's a good call. If your phone causes you to sin, throw it into the depths of the sea. Yeah. Not quite, no. You know what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying? I'm not a moralist, but I do think that we will not get to know God more through adding more stuff in our lives. And that's the problem with both moralism and materialism. That's the problem with those two rules. They both add and add and add and don't take anything away. But Jesus has already become the minus so that we can have his plus. He's already gone to the cross. He has been our minus so that we can experience the plus. Because the minus always comes before the plus. There is no forgiving. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. He was the minus so that we could live in his plus. The plus of his life. Hallelujah.
Amen.
But what about for us to make space and time? We do it by subtraction. Taking stuff out of our life. What junk needs to go out of our life so we can spend more time with the Lord? No, that's it. That wasn't too painful, sure it wasn't. It's just a good suggestion. I mean, it wasn't like going for a wax, like, or something like that. It was pretty easy, like, wasn't it? It was pretty straightforward. To be with Jesus, you need to make more space, because the minus will always come before the plus. When you make a decision to do anything, just ask yourself simply, where will be the minus that will make this a plus in my life? Because, you know, our lives are blank slates, and they become so full with so many responsibilities, so many activities, so many entertainments, so many distractions. We have to get some minuses going in our lives. Can I get an amen?
Yeah.
Amen. Let's return. We're going to break bread this morning, as I said at the start of the service. We're going to break bread this morning because we want to remember the most important thing, and that is this. When the Pharisees came and asked for a sign from heaven, they were standing right in front of the sign from heaven. He was the sign from heaven. And if you ever wonder what your future will be like, and will there be enough for you, what is the sign for you that God will always be there for you, that he will always provide for you, that he will always watch over you, he will never leave you and forsake you? Paul puts it this way. He says, since God did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Why are we so little faith? Won't he give us everything else that we need? Won't he not withhold any good thing from our lives? Sometimes when there's things in our lives, we love them to be in our lives, we think they're good things, but sometimes God withholds things that we think are good so that he can put his good things in our lives. You know when Jesus says that which of you, if your son asks for an egg, would give him a snake? You know when Jesus said that in Matthew's Gospel? Very often our prayers are for snakes. Lord, I just want this door to open. Maybe that door staying closed would be the best.
Yeah.
Won't he also give us everything else? He himself was, as we saw last week in John's Gospel chapter 8, the bread from heaven. He was it. I am the bread of life, he said. You cannot live without me. It's what you run on. It's what you must be around. It's what you must experience. It's what you must feed on in its metaphorical sense. Maybe the band will come up. We're going to lead our break in the bread in a second. Here's what Paul records. It's actually the earliest written recording of the events of the upper room, because 1 Corinthians is one of the earliest written letters in the Bible. Here's what Paul writes. He says, on the night the Lord Jesus was handed over to be killed, guess what he did? He took bread, he gave thanks for it, and he broke the bread. Just like he did with the feeding of the 5,000. Just like he did at the feeding of the 4,000. He took the bread, gave thanks for it, and broke the bread. Are you with me?
Yes.
Him doing that symbolically is him saying, this is the provision of heaven for you. He is all you need. He is all we need. He broke it. And we know a prayer, he said, because I said it last week. It's very widely recorded. The prayer was simple. Blessed are you, Lord, Yahweh, King of the universe, who brings up bread from the ground for us to eat. Because, you know, we do forget. I forget. You forget the kindness and the goodness of God. We all forget. It's okay. People forget. That's why there's so many reminders all the way through the Bible to remember, to remember, to remember. Jesus said, do this to remember me. And when we do this morning, when we break bread, we are reminded to remember all the goodness of God in our lives. All the good things that he has done in our lives thus far. And he's not finished with us yet. Can I get an amen? Because, you know what? Eating bread is soon forgotten. But above all else, broken bread must never be forgotten. Will you stand with me? We're going to pray. When you break bread today, it's not going too far to say that you go away from the table a little bit changed if you take the bread correctly. When I mean correctly, I don't mean procedurally correct. I don't mean digestively correct. But if you take it with the humble heart that God intends you to have, if you take it with the grateful heart that God intends you to have, then you will leave this table slightly different than the way you came in. And that bread and wine goes into your system and changes you ever so slightly. In a mysterious and wonderful way, something has happened that's beyond our sight. So let's come forward and break bread. Will you raise your hands wherever you are? We're going to pray a prayer of thanksgiving. Lord, we thank you that you've always been our provider, Lord. Lord, I thank you that you were the sign from heaven, Lord. Lord, in all you did, you always expressed your care for those who love you and honor you and follow you, Lord. I pray this morning, Lord, as we take this bread and we take this wine, we will adequately remember your broken body and spilled blood on our behalf so that we could be set free. But I pray also, Lord, that we would remember all the times that your goodness has been made evident in our lives. All the times that we have experienced your goodness filling our lives. We pray today, Lord, that as we break bread, we would do so with humble and grateful hearts. May we be ever so slightly changed from this process, we pray. Let your yeast take hold in our hearts. And in our heads and in our hands. In Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen. How we break bread here, as we come up these two center aisles here, Elma, my wife, is going to greet you over here. I'm going to greet you over here. We're going to ask you to come up the two center aisles and go back down the side aisles. And when we finish singing and worshiping, we'll close the meeting officially. So come take the bread and go back to your seat. Thank you. Just about everyone. We literally got caught at the very last. Jeeb, have I got good news for you? There's more waiting here, my love. There's more waiting for you, Jeeb. We were going to be in loaves and fishes territory there for a few minutes. Just made it with enough. Will you raise your hands to heaven as we close in prayer today? Lord, we sang earlier. I throw up my hands and I praise you again and again. Because all I have is a hallelujah, hallelujah. Lord, we lift up our hands and thanks to you today at the end of this meeting, just as we did at the start of this meeting, Lord. Thank you for all you've done in our lives. Can I get an amen? Thank you for all you're doing in our lives. Thank you for all you will do in our lives. Keep our hearts and souls and minds and strength on your way today and tomorrow and all of this week. May your Holy Spirit flood our lives, night and day, morning and evening. Every day this week we pray in Jesus' mighty name. And God's people say the final.
Amen.
Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. We're serving tea and coffee upstairs. Don't forget Alpha Wednesday, Gin Zeal Thursday, offering boxes if you want to support the work. The lads are going to play us out. God bless and keep you, and we'll see you during the week. Slán go fóra.